Think of all the good causes that we're encouraged to support all year round, and especially, it seems, leading up to Christmas. I don't know about you, but my email account, my Facebook feed, my letterbox, and even my phone get inundated with causes that are mostly really worthwhile. SES, RFS, World Vision, Compassion, the RSPCA, Refugee Aid, Worldwide Disaster Funds, Stop Domestic Violence, Provide Medical Aid, Save Our Water, etc. Even at church, you get faced with these and more wonderful causes to support. Anglicare, Tear Fund, CMS, the Persecuted Church, Link Missionaries, Buy in a Minister's House, Clean Water for Ethiopia, Short-Term Mission Team to the Philippines, and so on. Wonderful causes, and it can be quite difficult to carefully consider what causes we should support and give money to. Well, I want us actually to step back a bit from these causes and get our perspective from a wider viewpoint. As Christ's followers, what's our overarching cause? What's the big picture that shapes our lives and all our decisions, including those we make about what causes we support, as well as all that we think and say and do in life? Well, my hope is that today's passage from Paul to the Philippians and us will help make it clear that for Christians, our greatest eternal cause is Christ and his kingdom. Everything else in the world needs to be viewed in light of us knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and being in him. So if you have your handouts there, the second point is warning and encouragement. As Paul writes this letter to the church he founded about 10 years earlier, he's in prison because of Christ. From prison, he calls on his believing brothers and sisters to rejoice. Now, as Philippians is noted for all its references to joy and rejoicing, it's good to know that it doesn't mean feel happy, but be joyful. Do joy. It's an attitude that leads us to praise and sing rather than a feeling. And you'll notice that he says, rejoice in the Lord. That's why it's possible to rejoice. In spite of prison, hardships, opposition, and the danger of false teachers he's about to warn them of. See, being in the Lord, being in Christ, is significant to Paul. Either you're in Christ or you're outside Christ. If you're in Christ, you're kept safe and rejoicing in spite of life's difficulties. By contrast, if you're outside Christ, you lack that true joy, security, and hope. So within that context of rejoicing in Christ, Paul is keen to warn them again for their own spiritual safety. Well, who is he warning them against? He actually tells them three times in the Greek, watch out for, watch out for, watch out for these people he calls dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. And that sounds pretty offensive, doesn't it? Does to me, this sort of name calling. Back then, dogs were seen as unclean, and they probably were, certainly not like our pampered inside pets. Well, the Jews used the term dogs to refer to non-Jews, to unclean people. So Paul actually just reverses the name calling. Also refers to them as evildoers, because these Judaizers say to non-Jewish Christians that circumcision is necessary for them to really belong to God. They mutilate or cut the flesh to try and make people acceptable to God. But the gospel says that Christ is the way to be right with God, not circumcision. To add anything done by humans to the cross of Christ is saying that Christ's self-giving is not enough, that we have to do something ourselves to be true people of God. Well, Paul says these Judaizers are not the true Israel of God. Instead, those who trust in Christ Jesus and God's grace and who serve by his Spirit are the genuine article. Being God's people is not about outward ritual, but the inward work of the Spirit. Now, you might be wondering by now, why would anyone want to be circumcised as an adult? Has anyone had that thought yet? I would think that's an obvious one. It's painful and it's unnecessary. Well, maybe the Philippian Christians were tempted to do so because circumcision would identify them as Jews who had a special dispensation from the Roman government to worship Yahweh and not have to worship the Roman gods. If the government was going to crack down on those who didn't worship their gods, being circumcised meant you're less likely to get persecuted. Well, whatever the reason, Paul warns them against succumbing to these circumcisers, because then they're putting their confidence, their faith in their flesh, in their own actions, and not in Jesus Christ alone. So he says, don't put confidence in the flesh, circumcision, or any other spiritual deeds or achievements. Well, what right has Paul to say this to anyone, they might have thought? Well, he does have a right. He's preeminent. He's better than anyone, if relying on religious rituals counts. He's ready to take on these Judaizers at their own game because he's the best when it comes to qualifications and achievements as a Hebrew. When we hear verses 4 to 6, Paul seems very boastful. You might be thinking, where's his humility? Remember what Richard said last week. Humility was not a virtue in the ancient world. Pride in one's achievements was. It was Jesus Christ whose example of self-giving, self-emptying love was described in that beautiful hymn in chapter 2 that actually made humility something that you'd aim for and admire. So to us, Paul seems to be boasting here, but he's actually mocking his own achievements, his own qualifications. And he does a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 11, you might know, where he boasts about his weaknesses. He demonstrates that having blatant self-confidence is actually pointless. Paul gives us his spiritual CV, first about his birth and his early years. He was circumcised on exactly the right day according to the law, a pure Israelite. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which produced Israel's first king, Saul. He's an ultra-elite Hebrew who speaks Hebrew, faithful to the old religious language. And even more, he's a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees then were the purity party within Judaism. Pharisees were those who tried to keep the law their best. They were admired by people as pure and holy and above reproach. And Paul claims that he was one of the best. He was trained under the best rabbi, Gamaliel, and he was so zealous that others would keep the traditions of their ancestors, so much so that he persecuted Christians because he thought they were taking people away from keeping Old Testament law. Now, the last item on his CV seems incredible to claim and very boastful. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. Well, I think he was saying in terms of the moral law, he'd not broken one of the Ten Commandments. In terms of ritual law, he also did everything right. He ate the right food, celebrated the right festival, and so on. Outwardly, he was blameless. Of course, this isn't taking into consideration the way Jesus interpreted true keeping of the law in Matthew 5. If you remember, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, that's murder. Inwardly, Paul could not claim this righteousness. He hated Christians and he was party to their murder. For example, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But in terms of the way the world looked at him from the outside, he had everything going for him. He was the most kosher Jew, better than the best, and certainly better than these circumcisers who are pushing Christians to become Jewish and to put their trust in something other than Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you about my story. I was not a Jew, but this is my religious background. Baptised at the third month, I checked and looked that up, confirmed, aged 11, at church every week, even when we're on holidays, zealous in Bible reading, going to and then teaching Sunday school regularly, winning Sunday school prizes, wanting to serve God, looking good on the outside, but without really knowing Christ. See, all these things in my upbringing were helpful and good and a great base for spiritual growth and understanding once I did put my faith in Jesus Christ, but I didn't know him personally. When I did come to know him and see his hand on my life, I discovered the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And I had to come to terms with what Paul did. My religious pedigree, my family background, my educational attainments are nothing compared with the wonder of knowing Jesus and living for him and in him. Now, any of us who had our upbringing in the church like this need to come to the same awareness. For all of us, it's not by anything anyone might consider valuable that we're in Christ. It's not advantages or status or material benefits or experiences you've been through. It's by his making himself known to us personally and us responding. So point four, knowing Christ counts for more than anything. Verses 7 to 9. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's not about religious gains. Paul has the best religious pedigree, but it counts for nothing compared with knowing Christ and living for him. Paul weighs things in the balance. He fills out the ledger and he says, the surplus of my self-based righteousness looked huge, but it's loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Christ is everything. And Paul's flesh, his upbringing, achievements, righteousness under the law all count for nothing. Or even worse, as we heard in the all-age talk, they're worthless, rubbish or dung. That's the actual word. So Paul can put no dependence on them for righteousness. So he rejects them. And for what? That he may know Christ, gain Christ, and be found in him. Knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, means not only knowing about him, but also knowing him personally, relationally, as one who's received his mercy through trusting him. It's like an intimate family relating knowing. It's a personal trusting, surrender to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. It's being in him. That is totally, unconditionally entrusted to him for life, for death, and for salvation. It's not depending on ourselves and our own inherent or worked up goodness, but resting on what Jesus has already done for us, knowing that he will do all that he's promised to. Well, as I've been reading and rereading this passage in preparation for today, into my mind came a song written by Graham Kendrick from these very verses, and this is how it goes.
And wars to all
Knowing Jesus, being made Christ's own person, changes everything in Paul's life and in ours. For Paul, knowing and serving Jesus has cost him everything, all the prestige and power that he used to have as a respected rabbi. He was outcast from the Jewish elite now, maybe even disowned by his family, demeaned and working with his hands to support himself in gospel work. And he's in prison for proclaiming Jesus as Lord. So he's lost all things for the sake of Christ, but he counts them garbage anyway, in order to gain Christ. Now, when does Paul expect this gaining Christ and being found in him to take place? Well, it's both now and in the future. In the future, on the final day, the day of judgment, when by faith Paul will gain Christ, see him face to face, and be found in him by God, and therefore have his righteousness. But it's also in the present. He expects to gain Christ and be found in him on the final day, precisely because he already is in him now. Paul reiterates that he can never have enough righteousness of his own from law keeping. He and we are never good enough for God's standards of pure holiness. But he has righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. None of us can be righteous of ourselves. It's only as we're in Christ in this life and in death that we have right standing before God. In verse 10, we hear Paul's prayer, his desire. He wants to know Christ more now in this life, right now, as well as ultimately after death when he's resurrected. Knowing Christ includes knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, which sounds great, and participating in his sufferings, which sounds tough. Becoming like him in his death sounds even tougher. And experiencing the fruit of this, being resurrected from the dead. Well, that sounds fantastic. Suffering because you belong to Christ is what believers should expect. In Philippians 1:29, Paul wrote, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Having the power that comes to believers because of Christ's resurrection will help Paul to cope with the present sufferings that he endures for Christ as, like Christians, all Christians, he takes up his cross daily. Knowing resurrection power isn't so that life is victory and triumph all the way and skip through life. It's so it's possible to rejoice in the Lord, just as he told the Philippians earlier, so you can rejoice in the Lord even while you're suffering. And wanting to participate in Christ's suffering isn't because he's some sort of crazy pain lover inviting trouble and harshness into his life, or because he thinks he can suffer in the unique way that Jesus suffered to bring us salvation. Paul wants to learn to suffer as Christ did, resisting evil and triumphing even over death, as this transforms suffering now into an ever closer relationship with Christ. Knowing the power of Christ's resurrection both enables us to live as those marked by the cross and also guarantees our final resurrection glory. By God's grace, that's when we will gain Christ fully. We'll be found in him eternally. Paul's whole life, you see, is this constant, passionate longing for Christ. So it's a life of purpose, point six. In verse 12, Paul clarifies that he's like all of us. He says, "I'm not already perfect." Resurrection is the goal when he and all who are in Christ will be perfect, but we're not there yet, and we won't be in this life. We're still sinners, although justified, as Martin Luther taught. Never perfect in this life, but by God's grace, saved and perfect in Christ in the next. But accepting this reality doesn't mean that Paul just becomes complacent. We can't just say, "Oh, that's just the way I am. I won't change." When we're in Christ, God changes us. He makes us to be more like Jesus by his Spirit at work in us. Becoming holy is ongoing and ongoing and ongoing, and it ties to Paul's longing to know Jesus more now and in the future. So Paul presses on and sets an example of life in Christ. The image in verses 12 to 14 is athletic. It's vivid and strenuous. It's active. It's striving. Paul is single-minded in purpose, and he puts all his energy into this cause. He presses on to take hold of, to seize, is the word, seize Christ's purpose for him, because Christ took hold of him, seized him. And I think here's a hint of what we can't think for ourselves. We can't say, I just decided to follow Jesus, so how much I do of that in my life is down to me. Christ seized Paul. Christ seizes us. We are his because of his work in our lives, bringing us into relationship with him. As we've been seized, we are to press on also to seize his goal for us, resurrection, being in life, being in Christ for eternity. Well, when I was a 17-year-old university student, I asked myself the big questions. What is life all about? Is there any point to it? Is there a purpose? What about my life? What's my life all about? Do I have any purpose? Well, as I wondered, God introduced me to the answers pretty quickly. As I told you, I was blessed to have a Christian background, and that helped me go in the right direction. I was still religiously reading the Bible. And then my sister Liz bought me a modern translation Bible, which suddenly made much more sense to me. And I started reading it avidly, not just set bit as a religious duty each day, but chunks and chapters and books. And as I soaked in God's word, I also went to my first ever Bible study. I still remember it. It was on John 15. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, gradually all the bits started fitting together, all the Bible verses, books, prayers, songs, teaching, sermons I'd heard from different sources over all the years came down to this. Yes, life does make sense, but only when I'm in Christ, knowing Jesus personally, knowing that he died for me so I can live with God forever. It doesn't depend on my goodness or my dutifulness, but on Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection and the gift of his Holy Spirit in me. So yes, I discovered life. My life does have a purpose. It's God's kingdom. It's his glory. My life has meaning and value. Christ died for me. Yes, my life has purpose to live for him, to seek first his kingdom, to glorify Jesus, my Lord and Saviour. Well, that changed me and has motivated me ever since. What's Paul's purpose? What's his cause? He writes, and I highlight it in red so you don't miss it, but one thing. He's single-minded. His whole life is focused on this, the pursuit of Christ. Now, if you're in a race, running hard for the finish line, heading for the goal, you don't look back over your shoulder. That would slow you down. It would or distract you from your course. Some of you might know about the famous Miracle Mile in 1954, the first time two runners both ran the mile in under 4 minutes. Anyone know this? Their names? Anyone know their names? Oh, excellent. Roger Bannister is, yeah, and John Landy, who is the Australian. Two runners. And they were running in the, this is going to be the first time they run together. They'd both beaten the record separately, but they're running together in the Vancouver Commonwealth Games. Well, Landy led all the way, but in the last 90 yards near the finish line, he looked over his shoulder, and the picture's gone. Okay, let's try again. He looked over his shoulder, yes, and to check on his opponent to see where he was up to. And just then, Bannister raced past him on the other side and won. You know, that's the image that's remembered of that race. It's actually been made into a statue. Looking behind distracted him and lost Landy the race. Well, in verse 13, Paul doesn't want to be distracted in his pursuit of Christ Jesus, his Lord. So he doesn't look back to all his past pre-Christian achievements, but he also doesn't look to other difficulties and mistakes of his Christian past. Now, obviously, we can learn from the past, whether it's from something that happened to us or to others or from our own mistakes, but it's unhelpful to constantly dwell on these things. God gives us forgiveness in Jesus and also the ability, the grace, to forgive others. So as believers in him, we don't need to wallow in self-pity or be victims of our past, wanting everyone's sympathy, or else wanting revenge on those who've hurt us. We, like Paul, can forget what's behind us that would hinder our spiritual growth and put every effort into reaching the future, the prize, the call, our upward to be in Christ. Paul strains. He presses on. He's totally focused, undivided in his purpose. His passionate desire is to be found in Christ, whether in life or in death. In Christ is where he'll have righteousness from God, safety, and true joy eternally. The goal is God's conclusion of things. The prize is Christ, which means finally, really knowing him, being called and justified in him to be one of God's people. This is what Paul would gladly die to gain. That's what his whole life is about. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 23. And what draws him on is that God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, in our comfortable Western lifestyle, we often lose that focus, the future focus of the future beyond this life. We frequently try to counter the fact that if we're alive, we're also dying. Have you thought about that? People pay fortunes to cosmetic surgeons, makeup artists, and hairdressers to cover up aging. We don't want to face the reality. We protect ourselves from seeing death. As a culture, we are death-denying and without hope. But when we believe in Christ, we know that God's purposes for us are not completed until he's brought us to that final future reality, the prize of being with him as his people, in his perfect place, under his rule and blessing. Many of us support causes, and many are worthwhile. Having a cause can bring focus and meaning to life, a sense of fulfillment that comes from living beyond ourselves. But for Christians, it can't just be any cause. See, I asked at the beginning, as Christ's followers, what's our overarching cause? What's the big picture that shapes our lives and all our decisions, including the ones about what causes we support, as well as all that we think and say and do? We've seen Paul's devotion to the cause of Christ gives his life focus, direction, meaning, and purpose, but so much more, because his cause is one that counts forever, the kingdom of God in Christ. If you are in Christ, one of God's people, your passion and purpose should also be in Christ, Christ and his kingdom. Life is so much more than our past achievements or our present achievements, whether religious, spiritual, academic, sporting, financial, or social status. Many people make these things their aim in this life. Many Christians follow the world's example in this or just become complacent, settled, leaving a mediocre sort of compromised life. John chapter 10 verse 10 was one of my favourite verses when I was converted. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Life is for living, but not just living for yourself or your comfort or happiness or security. Life is for living for Jesus and his kingdom. Things of the past and things of this world all fade into insignificance beside that blinding light of knowing Christ, living in him now and for eternity. This is what should be our passion, our purpose, living in Christ, aiming for Christ, and taking others with us to be in him too. For Christians, our greatest eternal cause is Christ and his kingdom. Everything else in the world needs to be viewed in light of us knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and being in him. So let's live our lives for a cause, a life that counts for eternity. Amen.